Well, now we're going to come to God's word, and I ask that you join me as we pray. Father, we do thank you for the cross. We thank you for the fact that you sent your Son to pay the price, the penalty for sin for which we could not afford and could never pay. And Lord, as we come before your word this morning, we pray for your help for us to be able to concentrate. We pray again, Lord, that you would help us as we navigate the difficulties that the current pandemic has thrown at us and the technological issues that that brings. Father, we have come to focus on your word, and we pray that you would give us your help in doing that, in being able to concentrate. And Father, we pray that you would get the glory. Please teach us, train us, build us, make us more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to be embarking on a new study. We're going to be going through the book of Daniel. Now, the title for this sermon, if you want to write it down, Daniel 1 verses 1 to 2 will be our text. And the title will be Background and Chronological Outline. Background and Chronological Outline. But we will also deal with verses 1 and 2 as well. But for the moment, please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Obviously, we will not be studying these verses this morning. We'll get to them down the track. But I have entitled this series, No Compromise. No Compromise. And so why that title specifically? Well, the cover artwork for Keith Green's 1979 album, No Compromise, shows an official being transported on a golden litter while crowds bow down to him. Everyone is bowing except one man. And although the person next to him in the crowd urges him to bow down, that man remains resolutely standing upright. The guards behind the litter have spotted that man, and they are presumably about to deal with that perceived insubordination. Now, the man standing there is not Daniel, nor is it his three friends. It is Mordecai. Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman during the time of Queen Esther. This was about 470 BC, about 50 years after Daniel's death. But the artwork portrays the story vividly, and it tells us that at certain times there are certain situations where there can be no compromise. Now, such a public stand today is all but unheard of. It seems that the age of men standing up for stated principles, despite persecution, seems to have passed. Now, with that in mind, have a look at the attitude of three young men that we will meet when we get to chapter 3. Look at their attitude. Follow along as I read Daniel chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Now, if you are ready, this is Nebuchadnezzar the king speaking, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now remember, at that moment in time, those three men had no idea whether God would actually save them or not. For all they knew, they were about to die. Nevertheless, they refused to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's statue. These men had spiritual backbone. They were gutsy young men. Probably at this stage, they were around 20 years of age. Society today desperately needs men willing to stand for such principles. It is my desire that through our studies through the book of Daniel, that these will help us to also develop spiritual backbone in every one of us, in spite of persecution. You can now turn back to Daniel chapter 1. Now today I intend only covering the first two verses, and after reading those two verses, we're then going to dig into the history behind those verses. Later on, I want to give you a chronological outline of the book of Daniel, as well as justification for that outline. But as we read these first two verses, if there are things that come up in your mind, what I want you to do is sort of place a mental flag next to those issues. So with that being said, let's read Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So those are the two verses. And my guess is that if you were putting little mental flags in there, you've probably got quite a number of little mental flags there in your mind. Hopefully by the end of our sermon, they will all have been dealt with. Now this morning, we will have four main points. And I want to warn you now, roughly 75% of our time will be spent in point number one. Point numbers two, three, and four are very, very short. But let me warn you now. This morning I am deliberately including a heap of information, far more than you would ordinarily be able to cope with in one sitting. So you'll probably feel like you have taken a drink from a fire hose. And it is my expectation in presenting this stuff for you today that you will make time for yourself during this week to go to our website at gracewest.org.au and under the sermon tab be able to download the sermon, the audio version of the sermon, and be able to listen to it again. And so I'm expecting that you will probably do that sometime this week, so because there's going to be far more than you'll be able to cope with in one go. With all that being said, let's go to point number one this morning. Point number one is the background to Daniel 1 verses 1 and 2. Now, because of the situation with COVID and the circumstances we are in, normally I would have a fairly extensive PowerPoint presentation. We can't do that this morning, so we've sort of pared it all the way back down. And so you'll get some of the slides, but you won't get the titles and things like that. But point number one is the background to Daniel 1 verses 1 and 2. And as I said, this will take most of our time this morning. Now, in those two verses in Daniel chapter 1, you can note that it is the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, I'll explain who Jehoiakim is later on, But the third year of his reign equates to 605 BC. So there's one little flag that you can remove. The third year of his reign was 605 BC. And this is basically our focus this morning, that particular year. And what we're going to do, because that was such a significant year, what we're going to do is go back and sort of put together all the things that happened before so that we can understand the significance of that year. To do that, I want to focus on two things. Number one, I want to focus on the events that happened within Israel that led up to that year or the events of 605 BC. And secondly, then I want to look at what was happening globally in the events that led up to 605 BC. So we'll look at both of those sub-points. So sub-point number one, the events within Israel prior to 605 BC. Now, in talking about Israel, it's probably easiest for us to go back to the time of David. Most people recognize David. He was the one that slew Goliath. He was also the one that committed adultery. But people sort of know about David. And David ruled Israel about 1050 BC. Obviously, if we've got BC, the numbers get bigger as they get further back. So as the time goes on, the numbers get smaller up to the point of Christ's birth. So David ruled about 1050 BC. His son, after David died, his son Solomon ruled about 1000 BC. And that's a nice round number for you to be able to have a mental understanding of. And David and Solomon's reigns are seen as being sort of like a golden era for Israel's monarchy. Both men sinned grievously, but they still see it as being a golden era because of how bad things got after that. Following Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam then ascended the throne. And one of the first things that he did was to try and increase taxes. We assume that Solomon, towards the end of his reign, had increased taxes as well. Rehoboam just took them up even further. And as a result of that, the 10 northern tribes rebelled and split from the southern tribes, and Rehoboam as their king. They then instituted their own king named Jeroboam, and that kingdom became known as the Kingdom of Israel. And Jeroboam deliberately steered those 10 tribes away from God. Now, the whole increasing of taxes and the split is all shown to us or recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 12. Within those 10 northern tribes, there were a few tribes that then still desired to follow God, and so they then migrated south to join the southern kingdom of Judah, as it became known. So in the north were 10 tribes known as Israel, and in the south were two tribes and the smattering of other people, and that was known as Judah. The split occurred in 931 BC, and it was a permanent split. They never really got back together. We then had a succession of kings that led to each kingdom. Now, because of what's happened this week, I had sheets that I have printed out for you. They will look like this. I've got them here. Obviously, you're not here to take them. I'll make sure that you get them next week. But on that, we have a timeline that is given to us. Now, if you've got a MacArthur Study Bible this morning, if you turn just before Genesis, I think it is, that timeline will be there. What I've done is colorized it and sort of made it a little bit easier to understand. As I said, I will give you a copy of the paper version of that. That page of showing the northern and southern kingdoms is incredibly helpful. It is far and away the single page that I turn to the most in my MacArthur Study Bible. I've even put a bookmark in there because I need to find it so often. Now, I'm hoping that up on the screen you'll be able to see at least a version of it. And I've coloured the kings that obeyed God, I've coloured them in green, and those that have disobeyed God, I coloured red. And you can see that some in the southern kingdom started out good and then went bad, and some started out bad and went good. We can see that there. Now you notice with the northern kingdom, all the kings there were all bad, just one big long line of red. In the southern kingdom, things were a lot better. There, although there were a number of bad kings in there, their reigns generally were mercifully short. And on that timeline, you can see a lot of green compared to the amount of red that is there. Now, you also notice the top line, the northern kingdom of Israel, is a lot shorter. It suddenly and very abruptly disappeared around 722 BC. They were taken by captivity into Assyria. We'll come back to that and explain more about that in a few moments. Now, if we zoom in on that last section of the southern kingdom, that's where we sort of want to focus our attention. The southern kingdom, as I said, continued long after the northern kingdom until it entered that orange section on the right-hand side of that timeline. That orange section represents the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Again, I'll explain that in a moment as well. Now, in the middle of that southern kingdom timeline, there were some bad kings, Judah and Jehoram and Ahaz. Manasseh started off bad but then repented, and his son, the little red stripe Ammon, he was bad, but he only ruled for 2 years, according to 2 Kings 21, verse 19. The last good king was Josiah. He's the one in green there on the right-hand side of that timeline. His son, so we'll come back to Josiah later on as well. After Josiah, there were then four more kings, all of whom were bad, and we'll come back to them as well. The date towards which we are heading is 605 BC. And on that screenshot, I have put a dashed red line at 605 so that you'll notice that it occurs immediately following or soon after Josiah's death. Now, as well as the kings, God also sent prophets to both kingdoms. On the full version, which, as I said, I will give you a copy of when you come back to church, God sent these prophets to be able to speak to both the northern and southern kingdoms. They are grouped in the middle between those kingdoms. There are some in blue and there are some in yellow. Those who are coloured blue preached to the northern kingdom of Israel. Those who are coloured in yellow preached to the southern kingdom of Judah. That then leaves three that are not coloured, they're in grey. They are the prophets who preached to Gentile nations. Jonah and Nahum both preached to Nineveh, and Obadiah preached to Edom. If you were with us over Christmas, you would have heard me preaching on Obadiah. But despite the prophet's warnings, the people largely ignored God's commands. And in both groups, their continued rebellion led directly to their captivity. Okay? So very quickly, that's what indicates what was going on within the Jewish nation as we approach that line of 605 BC. Let's now look a little bit further out. Instead of looking at Israel, let's look at what was going on globally in the events that led to 605 BC. Now, for this, I'm going to refer to maps of the area. We'll come to them in a moment. The most helpful maps that I've found are in the Rose Book of Bible Charts, Maps and Timelines. Now, as we zoom out a bit from Israel, the dominant world power at that time was Assyria. They came to prominence about 2500 BC and they went right through to 612 BC. They had a philosophy of expansion which they carried out through war. And they would they would typically approach a city and give those inhabitants of that city a chance to surrender. So that's going to go either one way or the other. They're either going to surrender or they're not going to surrender. Let's first of all look at what happened if they did surrender. If the people surrendered to the Assyrians, what they generally did was that they would uproot that entire people group and transport them to a completely different area within the empire and basically just leave them there. So people group A might be taken to go and transplant where people group F used to be, and people group H might go over here to people group M, like a chessboard almost. Now, if you were caught up in this, imagine what the implications would be for you. There are so many of them. First of all, the new place would have strange housing. There would be different crops, and the way you produce those would be different. There would be obviously a strange language to learn, probably a different climate. There may even be different animals that are used. There might be different implements to work the soil. There might be a different currency and measurement details. Obviously, they would have dressed differently. There was a myriad of other things, that all of which would have combined to this people group trying to fit in. So any people group faced with such a situation would be spending most of their time just trying to survive. Therefore, any rebellion against the Assyrians would be totally unthinkable. But at least the group was alive and they were together. So you can see that as a form of military expansion, combined with a way of suppressing rebellion, it would have been devastatingly effective. So that's if they surrendered. What about if they didn't surrender? On the other hand, if the city to which the Assyrians went refused to surrender, they would then lay siege to that city, after which its inhabitants would be tortured and killed. And the brutality of the Assyrians against those who resisted was the stuff of legends. Let me read to you a quote from the book Fighting Techniques of the Ancient World, 3000 BC to 500 AD. Quote, "The Assyrians developed a great variety of methods for breaching enemy walls. Sappers were employed to undermine walls or to light fires underneath wooden gates, and ramps were thrown up to allow men to go over the ramparts or to attempt a breach on the upper section of the wall where it was least thick. These operations were covered by masses of archers who were the core of the infantry. But the pride of the Assyrian siege train were multi-storage wooden towers with four wheels and a turret on top and one or at times two battering rams at the base. By these methods of siege and horror, technology and terror, the Assyrians became the unrivaled masters of the Near East for five centuries. By the time of their fall, their expertise in siege technology had spread throughout the region." End quote. So the Assyrians' brutality was legendary. They were the global powerhouse for most of the time in that timeline I showed you earlier. Let's now have a look at this issue of expansion by having a look at the maps. The first map is dated 875 BC, and this is Assyria already embarking on its formidable campaign of expansion. In that map, you can see that the northern kingdom of Israel is coloured red and the southern kingdom of Judah is coloured orange. They're only little dots, but you can see them there. Just 25 years later, look at how Assyria has changed and expanded. The area on the previous map is shown in light green, and the new territory is shown in a darker green. We now fast forward to just before 722 BC, that's on the next map, And you can see the area now covered by green is huge. Now, let me pause at this point. About 50 years before that map was there, at around 775, the expansion is still continuing with its attendant slaughter and its brutality. At that stage, God spoke to one of his prophets named Jonah. Now, Jonah's ministry up until that time had been in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Bible is totally silent about his ministry in Israel. And apart from the book that bears Jonah's name, there is only one verse in the entire Old Testament that even mentions him. That's 2 Kings 14, verse 25. But around 775 BC, God told Jonah to go and preach to the Assyrians in their capital called Nineveh. Now, everyone knew that the Assyrians were the most ruthless people on earth at that time. Somewhat unsurprisingly, Jonah tried to head off in the opposite direction. God then brought him back. And when he eventually arrived at and preached to Nineveh, a task which he utterly detested, inexplicably they all repented. Every one of them, which Jonah also didn't like. In his mind, they all deserved God's judgment. But when you think about it, every one of us deserves God's judgment as well. But God is a God of mercy, and he is merciful to those who repent. And the whole of Nineveh at that stage repented. Now, look at this from Jonah's point of view. As he saw this incredible revival, maybe the greatest revival in history, and he then went back to the northern kingdom of Israel. And when he got back to the northern kingdom of Israel, following that incredible revival, the Israelites were like, regarding God's word. They couldn't care less. They totally ignored God's word and his prophets. So how much more ripe were they than the Ninevites for judgment in real terms? Now go forward in your Bible to the book of Hosea. Hosea is the next book after Daniel. You're still in Daniel. Go to Hosea chapter 14. Now if you're looking on the timeline, you'll see that Hosea is the last prophet to preach to the northern kingdom before they got taken away. So this is basically God's last message through his last prophet to the northern kingdom. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will no more say our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is you who answer and look up. It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. But in the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, there was no one wise, no one discerning. They all refused to listen. So what happened next? Well, the last king of the northern kingdom was a guy named Hoshea, not to be confused with Hosea. This is Hoshea with an H in English. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, and it's all written out for us what happened. 2 Kings chapter 17. First of all, look at verses 6 and 7. 2 Kings 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. We don't actually know where those towns are. Look at verses 13 and 14. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent you by my servants the prophets." Verses 21 to 23. When he, that is God, had torn Israel from the house of David, that's 931 BC, by the way, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. That's 722 BC, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. So the year is 722 BC, and the northern kingdom was deported to Assyria and they never returned. So from this point on, only the southern kingdom existed, which had Judah and Benjamin and the smattering of the 10 tribes that had come south originally. Now the next map shows the continued expansion. Assyria has now swept down past Judah and into Egypt. The king of Judah is that tiny orange spot amongst a sea of green. In 701 BC, the Assyrian king named Sennacherib came and attacked Jerusalem, and God supernaturally saved Jerusalem by sending an angel who killed 120,000 soldiers in one night. Time went on. 681 BC, Judah's king Manasseh then repented. In 650 BC, Nahum, just like Jonah before him, also preached to Nineveh, but on this occasion there was no repentance whatsoever. And soon after this time, in 640 BC, Josiah came to the throne. This is Judah's last good king. And during his reign, in about 627 BC, Jeremiah then started his preaching and prophesying. Now, over in Babylon, that's in Israel, over in Babylon, in 626 BC, a new king was crowned. This was a 33-year-old man named Nabopolassar. He started attacking the Assyrians and began defeating the Assyrians. And in 634 BC, he had a son named Nebuchadnezzar II. Now, the prophets to Judah had been warning subsequent kings of captivity if they continued their rebellion against God. And in 622 BC, a group of men came to King Josiah and said, "We found the book of the law." And they read it to the king, and he was devastated. They read it to the people, and the people were devastated. They saw how far they had fallen from where they should have been with God. They then repented, and God promised to delay the inevitable captivity of the people of Judah until after Josiah's death. Okay. Now, meanwhile, that young Babylonian crown prince, Nebuchadnezzar, at the age of just 22, was commanding his father's army and warring on his father's behalf alongside the army of the Medes. They were both fighting the Assyrians. And in 612 BC, you can see we're getting closer and closer to 605. In 612 BC, the unthinkable happened. Nebuchadnezzar and the Medes defeated Assyria in Nineveh. Now, the next map that you can see there shows the Babylonian Empire. Obviously, we're going a long way further forward here. We're not quite there yet, but you can see the impressive nature of the entire Babylonian area that they covered. Okay, now turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Again, I know we are going very fast and we're covering a lot of material. Please make sure you get a copy of this sermon from our website and listen to it once, twice, whatever you need to. Okay, there's no shame in doing that. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles 35, verses 20 to 21. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. But he sent envoys to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I am not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry, cease opposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Now, we won't keep reading what happened there. This is the year 609 BC. Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, still allied with the Assyrians, went up north to Carchemish near the Euphrates to battle against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Josiah went out with Necho, even though Necho said, "Don't come," he still did, and he was actually shot by an arrow and he died on the way back to Jerusalem, or when he arrived at Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar then defeated Pharaoh Necho. Now, by doing that, he then defeated the entire Assyrian Empire. So that marks the end of the Assyrian Empire and the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. The year is 609 BC. Now, this is where it gets really interesting, but it also gets a little bit confusing. You'll need to concentrate on this next bit. If we go back to that timeline that we had before, you'll see that following Josiah's death, there was a succession of four kings in Judah. Now, normally when we have the kings of Judah, it's father to son to grandson and going down that way. On this particular occasion, that was not the case. Even though there were four kings, they were not father to son to son to son. Instead, it was the father, which was Josiah, and then it went to son number one. It then went to son number two. It then went to the son of that son, so a grandson of Josiah. And then finally it went to Josiah's third son. Now, what makes it even more confusing, and this is really hard, is that all of them have at least two names in Scripture. Right? One actually has three names. So you need to concentrate here. So, Josiah died in 609 BC. His son, whose name was Jehoahaz, reigned for only 3 months. So this is still 609 BC. Right? You're still in 2 Chronicles. Look at chapter 36, verses 3 to 5. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 3. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem, that's Jehoahaz, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz his brother and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Now, this is one of those situations where PowerPoint becomes really helpful, but we can't do that today because of the restrictions. That's okay. All right. Now, this then brings us to the second of Josiah's sons, whose name was Jehoiakim. He reigned for 11 years from 609 BC to 597 BC. And so you can see this is right to the time that we are talking about. This brings us to 605 BC, which is Daniel 1 verse 1. Okay. Also, what was happening in 605 BC, early on in that particular year, was that back in Babylon, the king died. That was Nabopolassar. He died in Babylon, and he died at the age of 53. So as a result, Nebuchadnezzar, who was battling in Israel, had to go back to Babylon. Now, at that exact moment, let's see what was happening in Jerusalem, right? So after Nebuchadnezzar's father has died and he has been told of that, but before he actually went to Babylon. Keep your finger there or put a bookmark into 2 Chronicles 36. We're going to come back there and turn over to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, Jeremiah was preaching to the people of Jerusalem at this precise point in time. Right? Look there, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So this was the fourth year of Jehoiakim. He ascended the throne in 609 BC, so this is 605 BC. Now, make a mental note here also, we'll come back to it, that it's the fourth year of his reign. Right? We'll come back to that in a moment. Notice also that it says that this is the year that Nebuchadnezzar became king in his own right. Okay, look at verses 2 to 5. Which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, that's 627 BC, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, to this day the word of the Lord has come to me, said Jeremiah, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers from of old and forever. Go down to verses 8 to 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction, and I will make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Okay, now notice there in verse 9 that it says that Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. That tells us that this must have occurred immediately after his father had died, otherwise he would only have been the crown prince rather than the king, but before Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon to be officially crowned as king. Now, Nebuchadnezzar then hurried back to Babylon, but as he left, he took with him a bunch of young Jewish noblemen. And you can also note there from verse 11 in that passage that Jeremiah specifically prophesied that the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years. Now, we'll come back to why it's 70 years in a few moments. But for now, you can flip back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We'll come back and read from 2 Chronicles in a moment. But before we do that, let's see what's happened after 605 BC. We're sort of going to look a little bit further ahead at the moment. In 604 BC, Nebuchadnezzar then returned to the west and took tribute from all the kings, including Jehoiakim. In 603 BC, Jehoiakim then rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, against Jeremiah's advice that he gave in chapter 29, verses 9 to 11. In 601 BC, Nebuchadnezzar then marched against Egypt but was rebuffed. Egypt, able to defend itself, was not able to help other people. In 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar again marched against Judah, and he took captive a second wave of 10,000 men, women, and children back to Babylon, including the prophet Ezekiel. Now, before Nebuchadnezzar actually arrived at Jerusalem on that occasion, Jehoiakim died. And his son, that's Josiah's grandson, Jehoiachin, that's why I emphasize the name Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, they sound the same, also known as Jeconiah and also Coni, he's the one with the three names, Jehoiachin became king. He reigned for 3 months and 10 days. Finally, Josiah's third son, Mattaniah, became king. Nebuchadnezzar then changed his name to Zedekiah, and he reigned from 597 to 586 BC. In January of 588 BC, Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, so Nebuchadnezzar once more marched on Jerusalem to besiege the city properly. Obviously, he had had enough of Israel and Judah's rebellion, so he decided to wipe it out once and for all. Now, just a very interesting aside here was that this is actually the first time chronologically that the word Jew is used, J-E-W, in the Bible. It's a contraction of the word Judah, and it's first recorded in Jeremiah 34, verse 9, which is dated from exactly that time in Israel's history. The siege of Jerusalem then continued, and by July of 586 BC, Jerusalem's food supply had exhausted. They had access to water because of Hezekiah's tunnel. The tunnel still exists, and you can actually go down there if you're in Israel and see Hezekiah's tunnel, where they got the water from. But eventually the walls were breached, and King Zedekiah actually managed to escape, but he was captured and sent to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar then slaughtered Zedekiah's sons in front of him, gouged out his eyes, and took him captive to Babylon. That's also interesting because Jeremiah had prophesied that Zedekiah would physically see Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah 32 verses 2 to 5, and Ezekiel had actually prophesied that Zedekiah would not see Babylon, Ezekiel 12, verses 10 to 13. And both prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. Zedekiah did physically see Nebuchadnezzar, who then gouged out his eyes and took him captive to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar then burned Jerusalem and destroyed Solomon's temple and took the remaining people in captivity off to Babylon. Okay, now let's address the question of why the captivity had to last 70 years specifically. And this brings us back to 2 Chronicles 36. This passage was written after the temple had been destroyed and Jerusalem had been wiped out, the people taken away in 586 BC. Look at verses 11 to 19. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. Zedekiah, that's the last king, he was also known as Mattaniah, was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. Now, all of that I've just read is now familiar to you. However, the reason why the 70 years specifically is given in the next two verses. Look at verses 20 and 21. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. What does that mean? What's that about? Well, in a note on 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, in the John MacArthur Study Bible, we read this, quote, "This suggests that every seventh Sabbath that God required for the land in Leviticus 25, verses 1 to 7, had not been kept for 490 years, dating back to the days of Eli, see 1 Samuel 1 to 4. Leviticus 26, verses 27 to 46, warns of God's judgment in general if this law were to be violated. Jeremiah 25, verses 1 to 11, which we read earlier, applied this judgment to Judah from 605 BC at the time of the first Babylonian deportation until 536 BC when the first Jews returned to Jerusalem and started to rebuild the temple. See Ezra 3, verse 8, end quote. Okay. Now, at this point, we can now go back to Daniel chapter 1. Please turn there. All that we have studied so far is just background to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. So this brings us to point number 2 this morning. As I said, most of our time is in point number 1. Point numbers 2, 3, and 4 are very short. Point number 2 this morning is the content of Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2. The content of Daniel 1 and 2. Daniel 1, 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, remember I said before, note in Jeremiah 25, verse 1, that it was the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. Here in this verse, Daniel says it's the third year, and the question is why the difference? Well, Jewish kings, which you would see in Jeremiah, counted the years of their reign from the first year that they began to reign. So Jehoiakim came to the throne in 609 BC. So according to Jewish reckoning, 605 would be his fourth year. However, the Babylonian kings viewed their first year as, quote-unquote, an ascension year. So they only started counting the years thereafter. So according to the Babylonian reckoning, 605 BC would be Jehoiakim's third year. Now, this is interesting because it shows who's in charge. it is no longer Judah that is in charge. They've now got to abide by Babylon's reckoning. So the Jews had been forced to adopt the Babylonian method of counting years. Okay. Look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, no doubt Nebuchadnezzar thought that it was his own prowess and military might that gave him victory over Judah. He would have also credited his gods with the win also. You need to understand the thinking of the people at this time. By the thinking of the people of that day, they figured that if Army A came against Army B, and Army A had its gods and Army B had its gods, if Army A was able to defeat Army B, then obviously the gods of Army A are stronger than the gods of Army B. That makes sense. So looking at this from a purely human point of view, you would conclude that Judah's God was less powerful than Nebuchadnezzar's gods. After all, Nebuchadnezzar had been able to remove the holy objects from the temple of Judah's God without Judah's God being able to stop him. That's how they viewed warfare. But verse 2 there makes it very clear that all of this occurred according to God's plan, not Nebuchadnezzar's plan. And for us, that is the crucial point. We'll come back to that at the end. Now, we have covered an enormous amount of material. As I said before, I strongly recommend you re-listen to this sermon in order to better grasp what we have covered. For now, let's move on to point number 3. And here I want to look at the chronological outline of Daniel. The book of Daniel gives us most of the dates that we need. We assume that Daniel was around 15 years old when he was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, which means that he would have been born around 620 BC. And if that assumption is correct, we can now tell how old he was for most of the circumstances within the book of Daniel. Right, and the book of Daniel then splits into 3 main sections. Now, the timeline that I promised that I will give you next time you've come back has on the back the information that I think Ruth is going to put on the screen for you as well. So you don't need to copy it down. It will be given to you. So let's have a look at each of these 3 sections. First of all, section 1. This is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, 605 BC to 562 BC. And putting them in chronological order, the first one we have is 605 BC, that's the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, which is Daniel chapter 1. At that stage, Daniel would have been 15 years old. 603 BC was the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, that's 2 years plus the ascension year, that's Daniel chapter 2. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 1. That's the events in Daniel chapter 2. So chapter 1 is 605 BC, Daniel chapter 2 is 603 BC. At that stage, Daniel would have been about 17 years old. Daniel chapter 3 obviously happened after Daniel 2. We'll look at why that was the case when we come there. We don't have a date there, but it must have been after chapter 2. And then likewise, Daniel chapter 4 is undated. But obviously it was after the other chapters as well, but we don't know the date. We are just assuming for our studies that they have been put into the Bible in chronological order. That then brings us to section 2. Section 2 has Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. And here we go to 553 to 539 BC. Looking chronologically, we've got Daniel chapter 7 first. That's the first year of Belshazzar. We see that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. And Daniel would have been 67 years old by this stage. Then we have Daniel chapter 8, looking chronologically. This was 551 BC. This was the third year of Belshazzar. The date is given to us in Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. And Daniel would have been 69 years old. We then have a gap where we find the events of Daniel chapter 5. This is 539 BC. This is the 14th year of Belshazzar's reign. The Bible doesn't give us a date, but secular history actually gives us the exact date. The events of Daniel chapter 5 occurred on October 16 in 539 BC. By this stage, Daniel would have been 81 years old. We then have the third section, which is Cyrus, king of Medo-Persia. We then have Daniel chapters 9, 11, and 12. And Daniel 9, verse 1, and Daniel 11, 1 give us the proof of that. This was 539 BC, and Daniel would have been 81 years old. 2 years later, 537 BC, we find the events of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1 gives us the reference for that, and Daniel would have been 83 years old. And then finally, we have the events of Daniel chapter 6, that's Daniel in the lion's den, 536-ish, we're not quite sure of the date, but somewhere around there. It's undated in scripture, but Daniel would have been about 85 years old. So if you think of the Bible story books that you might have seen as a kid, and there's Daniel in the lion's den and he's a young man, he was a very old man by that stage. As I said, we will give you a copy of the timeline with the colouring in, and well, the one that's been coloured in, and also the chronological outline we'll give to you next time we come together. Okay, I'm going to skip the next bit, which shows you the timeline. If we had it on the PowerPoint, that would be fine, but we're going to skip it, which is fine. I've also, if you're in Daniel chapter 1, turn back a few pages, Ezekiel chapter 14. I just want to show you one thing about Daniel before we move on. Ezekiel chapter 14, the date of this writing is corresponds to about 592 BC. So Daniel would have been about 28 years old at this time. And look at what God said to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 14, verses 12 to 14. Ezekiel 14, verse 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. So these three men were giants of intercession. Noah, Job, both of those had been long since dead. Daniel was only 28 years old at that stage, and yet his reputation equaled those two other men. So Daniel was an incredible Old Testament saint. So you guys, you young guys aged 15, how does your spiritual backbone compare to Daniel when he was 15 years old? Or you young men aged 28, how does your spiritual reputation compare to Daniel's, which we've got there in the book of Ezekiel at the age of 28? All right, we have now looked at the background behind Daniel 1 verses 1 to 2. We've considered the content of Daniel 1, 1 and 2. Let's very briefly look at the application of Daniel 1 verses 1 and 2. Again, we'll be very quick with this. Even if circumstances appear to show that God has been defeated, you and I as Christians need to continue to trust Him and to adopt a long-term view. Think about the people from 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar had come through, taken some of those young men and taken them all back to Babylon. Judah had been defeated. Nebuchadnezzar had then installed a puppet king called Zedekiah, and as I said, had taken those young men back with him. We'll look at why that was the case in our next study. But getting back to Daniel chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that it was the Lord that gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. So God was in control and he remains in control of world events. And when the promised 70 years had been completed, God then restored Judah to the land of Israel because he and no one else was in control. And God was the only one that actually said it will only last 70 years and then they will come back. Even today or tomorrow, things may appear to be spiraling out of control, but they are not spiraling out of control. God is still in control and everything is happening according to his plan. You needn't turn there, but let me turn to one last passage, and on this I will close. This is Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Listen to what God says to the people of Israel at the time of Moses. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 4. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. You and I live in an age where things seem to be spiraling out of control, but it's not. Just as God told through his prophets and through Jeremiah, this is what's going to happen. This will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen. And that's exactly what happened. So too, God has given us his word and told us what will happen in the future. And for you and I, it may look as though things are spiraling out of control, but they are not. God yet has unfulfilled prophecies for his people Israel and for the church. You and I need to trust him no matter what. That's the point that we learn from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and even though we have taken in so much information, Father, we pray that you would instill upon our minds the fact that you are in control and that we can trust you. And just like your people of Israel who did not trust you, Father, we do desire as your people that we would trust you today. As we continue through the book of Daniel and learn the lessons that you have for us there, we pray that these things would give us spiritual backbone as well, and that you would do a work in us that would make us more like Christ and make us more determined to honor you no matter what. We pray that you would do this for your glory and for your kingdom's growth sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.